Let us turn to the scriptures that we were reading, the book of Genesis, chapter 32. It's helpful if you can put a marker in the place, because if we make reference elsewhere in scripture, we can come back again when required to the chapter in hand. That's the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Now we're going to look at some verses here in Genesis 32. There's so much in the passage concerned. I don't claim tonight that I will get through all of the material before us here, but we're going to go some way as we look at this chapter. Let me, just to remind you of the reading, let me pick up in verses 1 and 2 and then go down to verse 9. In verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." We're talking now about the host of heaven, the heavenly host. The angels of God have come down to greet God's servant, making this a high occasion, great occasion indeed, one to be remembered. Consequently, Jacob gave a name to that place. You can see this. No sooner does he exclaim, "This is God's host," than he gives a name to the place. I think that has significance to us, because there are milestones along the way for us as well. Time of your conversion, time of your baptism, times too, maybe a conference season when around the word of God, God came near and spoke to your soul. Such times are to be remembered. Well, Jacob takes this place as a big occasion in his life, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps, two hosts. There we're looking at God's host, and we're thinking of his encampment, a very large encampment by this time. His encampment on earth, he would think of the heavenly host, the regions above, how the God of glory has come down to greet him and make his presence known. The presence of the angels are testimony to that fact. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, the place of the two camps. Lovely thought. We have two camps tonight. We have this congregation here. But we're entitled to say we have the heavenly host as well, because this is not an extraordinary thing. In one way, as we consider it, is the angels of God are with the Lord's people all the time. We go down to verse 9. Now Jacob is at prayer. I'm just reading part of the prayer, as you'll recognize. Verse 9, Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." There's a connection between what we're reading now and what we were reading earlier in the day. That's not by my design, but it just has occurred to me. There's a remarkable connection between what we have in Genesis here and what we find in that passage in the book of Psalms we were meditating on earlier. That just indicates to me we have the mind of God. Well, I look in this chapter as the chapter of the three meetings. I think it's a good practice to put a simple title on a chapter so that we have a way of remembering the contents of that chapter. The chapter of the three meetings obviously, verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. We think of, a lot of people, and they have a way to go. They take their own way. They maybe walk in the ways of the world. You can be certain the angels of God will not meet that man or that woman in the way of the world. But here, the angels of God met him. And the second instance we're looking at is verse 6. When the messengers came back to report to Jacob, Esau thy brother is on his way. He has 400 men. These men are not mild-mannered people. They're soldiers, or the equivalent. They're men of violence. They're men with swords. The very thought of it strikes terror in the heart of Jacob. So Jacob gets the message, all right. And we have that there. The angels of God met him. And that is a token of the presence of God. It's a good thing if we have to meet the enemy. It's a great thing to meet the Lord first. Isn't that some token of God's favor? Then you'll see the third instance. This stands out above them all. It's in verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him. That's the man of Calvary. The man at God's right hand. That one man who is described in the Bible as the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. If Jacob is left alone, he has precious company. He has the Lord with him. There are times when you're alone. To some of you, that may be an affliction. It may even bring a feeling of loneliness and tears. It's a wonderful thing if, in being left alone, you have the Savior with you. And there wrestled a man with him till the breaking of the day. That was a new day, a glorious day in the life of Jacob. We'll not be touching on that tonight, but we could do with a great deal of profit. These three meetings characterize the chapter. When you think of the angels, many people take this word angel to signify a celestial being. They picture a glorious creature who has come from the presence of God. And maybe also we can see him there in glorious array and great wings. Well, he may have his wings and he may have the lustrous garments. But the word angel, or should we rather refer to its Hebrew connection? In the Hebrew, the meaning of that word angel is a messenger. It's the same word that's translated in verse 6 in that manner. When you look at it, but in verse 6, these are messengers of a different kind. These people, the messengers of verse 6, are servants in the camp of Jacob. But as far as the angels in verse 1 are concerned, the angels are messengers from God. Primarily, that is their function. They are ministers. In Old Testament times, particularly, they would bring a message from the Lord. I think it's worthwhile, we needn't turn up the place, but you're familiar with the passage in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and there are like verses that follow in Revelation there, where these letters are addressed to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. And you know how each letter commences? For example, that chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Numbers of people find that confusing. But if you take the biblical idea in the word, then you've got the position right away. To the angel of the church, that's the one who's the messenger, the one who is to bring the Lord's message. We need not think of a heavenly being being in charge of the church. Although we do have the angels of God with us, the Lord has said he shall give his angels charge over thee, words that are applied to the Savior, but they belong to the Christian also. God speaks in his word of his people and how their angels do behold the face of our Father in heaven. So the angels of God are there all the time with Jacob. He hasn't seen them until now. It's not God's will for us to see them either. Because, like John of old, the beloved apostle, a primary apostle at that, he was persuaded to fall down prostrate before the angel. And even when given a rebuke and a correction, he still erred in the same fashion. We would imagine we would never do such a thing. And I give consent to that. I would feel as strongly about it as you and say, no, no, I would not. But then, am I stronger than the Apostle John? Am I better advised than he? I know that I need to be careful with my words then. John did it. That was an offense. I believe that's one reason anyway why the Lord does not permit us to see the angels of God who are with his people. And there's another reason, perhaps a more prevailing reason. If we were to put dependence on the appearance of the angels, I do believe in time we would start depending on their presence being seen. And then, inevitably, our faith shifts away from the written word. And that faith is reposed in the angel. That would be a serious error. And the Lord is seeing to this that we don't have a visual sight of the angels. But this time Jacob saw them. That information is given to you there in verse 2. God gave him the unforgettable experience of seeing the heavenly host. We're informed that the angels had come on purpose to meet him on the way. His way this time. In verse 1, those words, his way, happen to be God's way. That's the right thing for the Christian. If I'm looking at you, if it's my task to summarize your life, if you can say in truth, my way is God's way. But you could only say that by God's enabling grace. But yet if it's true, your way is God's way. If the Lord has guided you, if the Spirit of the Lord has led you clearly, then that way is a blessed way. You're in communion with heaven. We're entitled to say, heaven came down to meet Jacob on his way. What a glad moment that was. What a thrill as well to meet the heavenly host. I may explain that Jacob is on his way home to the land of promise. He's been away there with Laban. We mentioned him this morning. He's been with Laban 20 difficult years. Maybe more than that, but we can certainly say 20 years. And God has shown him clearly the time has come to move away from the household of Laban and enter into the land that God had promised to him, the land that we know as the land of Israel. So Jacob is on the way back. Laban has been very angry. The latter part of the previous chapter there shows how Laban is not far from doing harm to Jacob, even killing him and taking all his possessions, only for divine intervention. I believe Jacob would not have survived that. God stepped in and preserved Jacob at such a time. And they put up these stones. It's one of those places in the Bible called Mizpah. There's more than one Mizpah in the Bible. This is a very significant one. The Lord watch between thee and me while we're absent the one from the other. But that stone, Mizpah, is a testimony, a stone of witness to the separation that now is made between Jacob and Laban forever. And Jacob, from this moment on, is back in the land. That's wonderful. In token of that he has crossed the border, he's come back. He's entered into the land of promise. I say, in token of that, the angels of God met him. That's a welcome party. It is as if God is saying to him, welcome, welcome, welcome home. It's a marvelous occasion. And thus the Lord allowed Jacob that time to see the heavenly host. Welcome home. The angel of the Lord, even our Saviour, encampeth round about them that fear him. Our Saviour has promised never to leave and never to forsake his people. And the angels of God are present also. We don't see them, and I've explained that already. It's not God's purpose that we do. But the day will come when we will depart this earthly scene. For us, like Jacob, that'll be the day to go home. It'll be a wonderful day. And when we cross over the border, as it were, to enter in to the land of promise, to glory itself, the Lord will see to it. We'll have a welcome home. I believe the angels of God are there in the company of the believer when that moment comes. You can certainly say with confidence, I will not have to cross Jordan alone. And if all through life you've never seen the angels of God, it's my conviction, I don't know what your thought is, but it's my conviction that the child of God at that moment of departure will see the welcome home party. I think we have an illustration of that here. How God will see to it when the moment comes for us to ascend into glory. It will be a welcome for us. But aside from that, the Lord allows the Christian to see things that others of his friends will not see at the time of his or her departure. But sometimes, perhaps a few times along the way, a child of God has exclaimed at that moment, and I could make remarks about it. But there have been very godly people who have spoken, although they're few in number compared to the greater number of Christians, yet there are those who have left a testimony and have seen the Lord in that moment when they had been called hence, when they have ascended up into glory. We think then of the angels of God. It's certainly significant, whatever your view on these things. It's certainly of significance that the angels of God met him. That is a token of Jacob's obedience to God. He has come home in submission to the command of God. The Lord has told him, and he has taken steps. He has pulled down the tents. He has loaded the wagons. He gathered his family, all his belongings, and the cattle. Everything moving out into the land of promise again. Maybe that picture's for you. The child of God coming back to the Lord, having got away from the Lord. Anyway, Jacob sent messengers ahead. And these messengers come back with a terrible piece of information. Not unexpected, I suppose, we've got to say. After all, he sent messengers to Esau, informing him, I've come back, I've come home. They didn't separate before on the best of terms, and Esau vowed that he would kill his brother. So Jacob had to flee from his dwelling, leave his mother and father, flee for his life. Now he's come back. He's saying to his brother, as if they're the best of friends, "I've come back." But the news he hears is very disturbing. Your brother's coming with 400 armed men. And Jacob is very moved. Verse 7 gives you the description there. Just have a look at it. Because this verse sets the scene. We're going to talk about Jacob and his prayer, and we can certainly say some things about Jacob's prayer. And it's got to be said from verse 7 there. It's important that you look at it, because we need to take the word of God away with us. What does it say? Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. When he starts to pray in verse 9, he's praying as a man filled with fear. He's praying as one who belongs to the Lord, and yet he's greatly distressed. Can a child of God be found in such circumstances? Can we find a child of God filled with fear? Can we discover a child of God deeply distressed? It's perfectly clear. The answer to that is yes. The psalmist said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." It's a wee bit contradictory, because if you're really trusting the Lord, you'll not be afraid. But we can understand his position when he says this. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Let me learn to trust, even if my heart trembles, and if my circumstances cause me deepest distress. Let me at once have resort to the throne of grace. Let me run to the Lord for help." And that's what Jacob does here. I will point out to you how verse 1 stands in contrast to this. It's not the sort of thing we would have expected, that if the angels of God, the heavenly host, came down and met Jacob on his way to the place of encampment in the land of promise. If the angels of God met him, he saw the heavenly host, you would say, "Oh well, nothing would frighten him after that." That's the token of God's presence and God's power, and even an indication of the interest of heaven in what he's doing. Well, it's all that. But it's remarkable then that when the angels of God met him, and that's a dramatic moment, that does not allow him to escape from fear and distress. A lot of people are mistaken, I suppose, especially charismatics, who imagine that if they could have a visitation of angels and all that kind of thing, if there'd be something spectacular and remarkable, then surely they could go on from strength to strength. Well, it would be needful for them to read Genesis 32. The angels of God met him. Marvelous, wonderful altogether. But just the same, when a different message comes, Jacob is upset. He's distressed. Men and women, the prayers of the Bible provide marvelous instruction. The prayers of the Bible take us to the school of prayer. And a young Christian will do well to study the great prayers of the Bible. And even if you're among those who are to be described as older brethren and sisters in the Lord, you still do well to study these prayers. They're there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're there for your instruction and mine. And this one here we're looking at now raises the question, what will a child of God do who's filled with fear? How can he pray? How can he come to God? What way should he come to the Lord? What should he say? What's his strength, even at such a time? Mind you, the answer is not, oh, he needs a vision of the angels, for Jacob has had the vision of the angels. And that's not the answer. The angels were not given so that he could meet Esau's fighting men. They're given, as I say, for another purpose. They provide the welcome home party. But now the message has come. Remember what is said about the messengers in verse 6. The very same word there elsewhere is translated angels. But in verse 6 we have messengers of the human kind, Jacob's own servants. He sent them away to Esau's encampment. He comes back, they come back with the message that terrifies God's dear child, Jacob. And that's why, as you'll see, verse 7, greatly afraid. It's one thing to be afraid. What about the words greatly afraid? We think we know what it means. Fear, I mean terrible fear, is no gentle experience. Neither you nor I would want to have it. Terrible fear. Have you ever been terrified? If you say no, not really, that's the mercy of God in a world like this. That's the mercy of God. But a child of God, even a dear child of God, can get into a very distressing situation. And God has put this chapter in the Bible to help the child of God at such a time. And the Lord has even recorded the prayer that offers wonderful guidance to the Christian. How shall the Christian approach the Lord if his heart is filled with terror? And what shall he do if he's deeply distressed? Can he pray? Will the Lord hear him? Will God grant him access into his presence because he is terrified and because he is deeply distressed? The answer to that is yes. Emphatically so. For we have the prayer of Jacob. And the way that prayer later concludes, when the man, he who is to become the man of Calvary, wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. This is a wonderful chapter. It has to stand out in your recollection of the chapters of the Bible. And I certainly have thought about the great prayers of the Bible, and consequently have made out a list of those prayers recorded in the Bible that I believe could be all brought together in a collection like this. The great prayers of the Bible. And I would put this prayer in among them. Especially given the fact that these are difficult circumstances. Jacob terrified, absolutely filled with fear. Greatly afraid means greatly afraid. And deeply distressed. That's how Jacob is praying. That helps us. Because we're living in a world that is no friend to grace to help us on to God. We're living in a world that, as regards the climate of things, can be described as the devil's domain. We're just passing through on the way to glory. And the Lord has offered us a safe conveyance. And that's marvelous. I have the guarantee of the Lord. Safe conveyance home to heaven. In spite of all the rest. But how can a child of God pray who's deeply distressed? I find it immensely comforting to have a chapter like this. And a prayer like this. I want you today to pray this prayer into your heart, that the lessons in it might be a help to you now and in the days to come. Can we look, first of all, at one who's deeply distressed or filled with fear? He should find out, in the first instance, if the Lord has spoken to him. And if he has a word from God concerning his circumstances. Another Christian is saying, no, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I have a word from God, but I have a heart filled with fear, and I'm deeply distressed. I'm not sure that I have a word from God. Well then, you can ask the Lord. You can pray about it. You can ask the Lord for a word. I think that's the first thing for us to consider. Let me ask the Lord for a word concerning my circumstances. And if the Lord gives me that word, let me hold on to it. Let me hold on to that word through thick and thin. Let me hold on to that word so as never to let it go. That comes through here in the prayer. Jacob prays to a covenant-keeping God. Those words there in verse 9 indicate that the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me. He's the covenant-keeping God, the unchanging God, the Lord who remembers his word. And thus Jacob says here, which saidst unto me. Jacob has a word from God, you see. That gives me my point of instruction. Jacob, deeply distressed, filled with fear, coming to God now in prayer. He has already received a word from God and he knows it. It's worthwhile taking this into account. Jacob knows God has spoken to him. And moreover, Jacob remembers. That's as important as the other. That he remembers the word God gave. Because with many a Christian, they find this verse in the Bible, they're saying, well, the Lord has spoken to me through that word. And maybe before the week is through, you've forgotten all about it. Or it may be in the service. It was the preaching that touched your heart. You're saying, going out through the door there, that was a word from God for me. Oh, I'm going to hold on to that word. Maybe by the time the next day comes, somebody say, what about the service last evening? You say, oh, I believe the Lord was present and the Lord spoke to me. Well, what did he say? What was the word last night? And you may say, I'll have to think about that. Unlike Jacob, if that was the case, unlike Jacob, he didn't remember it. Well, I say this in his favor. He knows he has a word from God. And he remembers that word. Can we add the thought here, we should do more about memorizing Scripture. The great advantage, or one of the great advantages, in memorizing more and more, as best we can, the Word of God, is we can fall back on it in a time of need. That's what Jacob's doing here. Because he remembers the Word God gave to him, that's a precious thing. He's able, in that moment of terror and fear, to fall back on the word. Ah, that's the thing. That deserves our closest attention. If we can remember anything, let us remember that. Let us see Jacob here. He is a source of marvelous instruction for us. Oh, yes, we're at the school of prayer, all right. And I'm glad we can mention this category too. Those Christians who are terribly afraid. Their hearts filled with fear and deeply distressed. If you can say, no, I'm quite content tonight, you're blessed of God. You can say, that's the mercy of God. So it is. But Jacob can fall back on the word God has already given to him. Men and women, that's what we have to do. We have that word there. That's solid, secure. That's a real foundation. And when uncertainty comes, we fall back on the word the Lord gave to us. Now, it is a difficulty for the Christian if in distress he can't receive the word. I believe the devil attacks the Christian who is deeply distressed and full of fear to prevent him from hanging on to the word through thick and thin, as we have put it, so that you may not have a mind to go to the word. You may say, oh, I know that verse. And you're shaking your hand already as if to dismiss it. That's a terrible thing. That's a sad mistake. Endeavor to shun such a practice and allow yourself again, no matter how you feel. You come back to the Word every time. Men and women, this is the book. We believe in the Word from cover to cover. And it provides the foundation for all our petitions. It's the ground in which we stand when we come before the Lord. We mentioned there the title, God of Abraham, God of Isaac. The Lord has allowed unworthy sinners to take his name upon them. And this is touching here, the God of my father Abraham. You think of your God, your Savior, your Lord, the God of my father Isaac. It's in the family, from generation to generation. And again, that moves our hearts. But he's the Lord who has said something. And Jacob says, "You said it, Lord." What's he referring to? He's telling us about the instruction he got when he was with Laban to go back home to the land of promise. And now he's saying to the Lord, "Lord, you told me to come here. You told me to leave Laban." He has God's word for it, that he's making this journey. He has God's word for it. "You told me, thou saidst." And another way to put this, scripture quotes scripture. We have that in effect here. "Lord, thou saidst." Take the word that God has given to the throne of grace. Let us learn to pray over the word of God. And ever so many, perhaps all of you do this already. So it's not a new thing altogether. Nevertheless, it needs to be repeated. We need to hear it again. Let us take the word to the Lord. Let's find the word there and take that word straight to the throne of grace. Jacob gives us this wonderful lesson. He takes God's word to the throne of grace. "Your Lord, you said," look at the words at verse 9, "return unto thy country." The land of Israel is special. The land belongs to Israel. The Lord is the giver. We have uproar on every side these days concerning the land. But God said, the Lord who created the earth, he says, "I've given you this land." And that really should be the end of the matter. Anyway, let's look at this. "Return unto thy country." It belongs to you because, Jacob, I have given it to you. "And to thy kindred." And then you have this marvelous ray of sunshine. If you come back, this is the scripture Jacob's quoting. "I will deal well with thee." What was our meditation this morning? We had that in the Psalm 119. "Remember, thou hast dealt well with thy servant." That one itself is an answer to prayer, because I didn't have time for this morning, but in verse 17 of Psalm 119, you had the prayer to that effect. "Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live." That is, "that I may live to enjoy the Lord and keep thy word." Deal bountifully. He doesn't ask the Lord for a small blessing. He's saying, "Deal bountifully with me, Lord." And then in our text this morning, we had the word, thou hast dealt well with thy servant. Lord, you've done that. And Jacob is similar, because he's saying here, "Return unto thy country and to thy kindred. And Lord, you remember the promise? I will deal well." We say hallelujah for that. Praise God for that. "I will deal well." Esau may not deal well with you, but the important thing is, "I will deal well with you." There's no substitute for the blessing of God. This is marvelous. And for a man filled with terror, a man deeply distressed, this is good news. He's able to say, "Lord, my circumstances don't match. They don't match up with this. But you said, Lord, you said it. And you'll deal bountifully with me. And I have obeyed, I've tried to obey you, Lord, in this matter. And look at the trouble I'm in. The Bible's a wonderful book. He told me to come here. And Lord, I have come and I'm filled with distress because I came. He had a nice way of shifting the trouble onto the Lord, hadn't he? Here's a thing also you must notice. Jacob knows as he prays in his distress that the Lord has the good of his people in mind. I like this. He has a high view of God. Men and women in these dark days. The Church of Christ has passed through difficult times before this. Terrible times in this land. And yet God was gracious. And the Lord is saying, I will deal well with you. The Lord has the good of his people in mind. Could I just quote you a few verses? You may like to note them down to show this. Because in a way it's a study in itself. The Lord has the good of his people. I'm talking about you if you're a Christian. The Lord has your good in view. There's Genesis 50, verse 20. Those wonderful words of Joseph. I quote them to you. Can't tarry with them. I'd love to. He's speaking to his brothers who had plotted his future back there when they sold him as a slave. Some of them even wanted to kill him. And he said, as for you, ye thought evil against me. If you're looking for the note, Genesis 50, verse 20. This is really a great verse. Ye thought evil against me. What if people intend the worst? And that was the case here. They intended the worst. You thought evil against me. But God, two wonderful words, showing divine intervention. Only for the Lord. You could say that too. Only for the Lord, I wouldn't be here tonight. But God meant it unto good. You see, the Lord has the good of his people, even though they're unworthy. In this case, these men didn't intend to lay hold on God's promise. It doesn't say, oh, all the time, you intended to pray. You intended to do well. You intended to please God. That's sure. No, no. He said, you intended evil. And yet, in spite of that, God overruled the futile plans of men. He says, the Lord meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as it is this day to see of much people alive. That's marvelous. The Lord has a mind to see to the good of his people. That was our text this morning in a way. Lord, thou hast dealt well with thy servant. He has your good in mind. A favorite verse with many is, we know that all things work together for what? For good. For good to them who love God. Those who love the Lord may keep this in mind. The Lord has the good of his people in view all the time. Now that verse in Romans 8 and 28 is of particular value when everything seems to have gone wrong. When, like Jacob, you may be filled with distress. And the Lord tests us in that promise. He's saying, in spite of the circumstances, can you believe me? If I tell you, this will work out for your good. Can you trust me in that matter? Even though all hell is against you. Even though your circumstances seem to deny it. God's word is right. God's word will be honored in heaven. The Lord will keep that promise. All things. All things. Even the things we don't consider helpful. All things work together for good. The Lord's still on the throne. Yes, so many verses there. Allow me, if you would, to read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is an important chapter. I did mention it yesterday. But Here we look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and there is verse 16 where reference is made to the manna provided by the Lord in the wilderness. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna? Deuteronomy 8:16. Which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee. Here are the key words. To do thee good at thy latter end. Oh, at the end of the day, the Lord said, you'll see the good of it. Rest secure in this. All things do work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And his purpose is to do good to his saints, even at their latter end, should all the years leading up to that point be difficult and trying. Even should they bring tears, yet at the end, the glorious thing is there, this assurance for the child of God. All things work together for good, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. I like that. The best is yet to be. I can't continue in that theme, but it's there. It's in the prayer of Jacob. In a time of distress, how can a Christian pray? He can pray with confidence, hanging on to the word that God has given. Through thick and thin, he hangs onto that word. He will not let it go. That's the way to pray. And furthermore, you keep this in mind. The Lord intends to provide for his people, to see to their good. That is for sure, to do thee good at thy latter end. Is there anything else in the prayer? Yes, there is. Lots of things. But I'll not prolong the study. But Jacob recognizes his own unworthiness. I think it's worthwhile putting that in. Even if I don't expand on the point, I think it's worthwhile putting that in. That Jacob, in distress, in great fear, knows as he prays, as he pleads the promise of God, he knows that he can claim nothing in the way of his own righteousness. And we've got to look at that in Jacob's prayer, verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. And then he goes on to talk about the truth, all the truth that the Lord has been showing him. Again, that's something to which you should give the closest attention. He's speaking here of all the mercies, not just some of them. He's speaking here of all the truth the Lord has shown him. What has the Lord done for you? What has the Lord done for me? Could I start listing, as Jacob appears to do here? Could I start now listing all the mercies? I hesitate to take that on, because I think I've got to say to the Lord, I'm troubled with forgetfulness. I don't want to forget one of God's mercies to me. Oh, no. But I know about my failings. And Jacob says here, I'm not worthy. We can't say, here's a man blessed in prayer because he's a worthy saint of God. Oh, Jacob is a mighty man. And I have put this prayer in my collection anyway. I have put this prayer among the great prayers of the Bible. I learn from this prayer. And here is Jacob saying, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. You know a good line to pursue here. Ask yourself, what are the least of God's mercies? Wouldn't it be a hard thing to answer that question? The least of God's mercies? We can't say, oh, Jacob is going to be heard by God now because he's a worthy believer. No, no, it's just the opposite. He pleads his own unworthiness. I'm not worthy, Lord. I'm glad, men and women, God, in making provision for sinners saved by grace, that he has made provision for the unworthy among them. We're all unworthy. That God has made provision for unworthy sinners saved by grace. And I thought, well, dare I make out a list of the least of God's mercies? What are they? I might err in this, but if I don't venture, nothing ventured, nothing gained, what are the least of God's mercies? Could I dare to put down health and strength? Would that be the least of God's mercies? You'd say, no, no, not at all. That would be one of the great mercies of God. But we have to try and make up a list anyway. What about Christian fellowship? Could that be the least of God's mercies? Again, you may say, no, that's very precious to me. What about the Bible? Aren't you glad to have God's word? Isn't this a mercy from God? We were speaking yesterday about William Tyndale, that wonderful servant of the Lord who sacrificed so much as to get the word of God into this country. We're still benefiting. We're still benefiting today from that. We don't say that's one of the least. No. The Bible? No. That wouldn't be one of the least. Where do you get the least of God's mercies? What about the companionship of the Holy Spirit? Would you say that's the least of God's mercy? Oh, no. No, you couldn't say that. And even if we could compose a list, there's a hymn that goes, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And Jacob seems to be drawing up a list here, although he doesn't enumerate them. I think we have to go back to school here. It's a school of prayer. We start listing the blessings. Sometimes a Christian gets depressed and cast down. We have to fight against that. The Lord hasn't caused that depression. And he doesn't give you depression. If depression comes from somewhere, it hasn't come from the Lord. The Lord's a great encourager. What are the least of his mercies? We're really stumped finding out what list we can compose. And I'll tell you something. What about, if we may think of the least of his mercies, what about the greatest of them? Are you heir to the greatest of God's mercies? Undoubtedly, yes. What are those great mercies? Oh, it's a privilege to stand here tonight in this congregation at Wadisham, to be dwelling on this glorious truth. If we're going to speak about the great mercies of God, what kind of list then will you draw up? I would say, for one thing, the Lord has purposed to take us all to glory. And when we get there, we're going to be with him. We can say of the departed in Christ, they're with Christ. That has to be one of the greatest mercies of God that he has bestowed upon you. And then, dare we say, a greater mercy still. In that day, he has promised unfailingly, when we stand in his presence, presented before the presence of his glory, not with shame, not with hesitation, but rather with exceeding great joy. That's a great blessing. That's a great blessing then. Well, what is the blessing? That in that day we shall be like him, perfectly like him. For we shall see him as he is. And God has bestowed these great blessings. And if we were to add anything to that, then it would be this. In our list of great blessings, there's not a power on earth or in hell will ever pluck us out of his hand. That's a marvelous thing. My time is gone. I just feel we're at the door here, at the portals, in this prayer and in this chapter. I tell you what, to close, look at verse 12. Again, Jacob comes back to quoting scripture. He tells the Lord again what he said. Another thing, Lord. It's a good thing for Jacob in prayer to say, Lord, another thing that you said. Now, that must touch the heart of the Lord. It does. And here it is. We're back to that line that I had explored a moment ago. That the Lord has in good, in mind, the ultimate good of his people. And Jacob touches on this again. Notice the repetition, please. Notice the repetition. I will surely do thee good. Do you believe that? Do you know that's a fact? Oh, it may be a rough road. The journey may be tough. There are disappointments in the way. There's a heavy burden to be borne. We have this and this and this to think about. And Jacob can throw in his terror and his fear and his deep distress. Throw them all in. And he says, thou saidst, does the Lord ever fail? He will not. I will surely do thee good. We couldn't end on a better note. We have been in the school of prayer. I find great help in this, that for a Christian in deep distress, and a Christian in deep distress may feel, I have no one to turn to. That's the thing. I have no refuge in the time of storm. That's what happens to a Christian in deep distress. And you will remember the chapter of the three meetings, won't you? And you remember God put a chapter in the Bible and a prayer in the Bible where his dear child is filled with fear and passes through the valley of deep distress. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the book. I'm thankful for the comfort of the Lord. You and I have that portion.